Now, continuing with our sermons in the life of David, if you would turn to 2 Samuel once more. 2 Samuel, we'll take up the last few verses again of chapter 17, but reading on into chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 17 and reading on into chapter 18. Can I just ask for some indication as to whether or not anybody feels it coolish? Everybody all right? Okay. We want you to be comfortable. Right. 2 Samuel chapter 17. And reading again those verses that we looked at last time, verse 27, and then reading on into chapter 18. And it came to pass when David was come to Mahanaim, that Shobai the son of Nahash of Rabbah of the children of Ammon, and Machir the son of Amiel of Lodibar, and Barzillai the Gileadite of Rogalim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kind for David and for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, the people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. And David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. But the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us, neither if half of us die, will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us, therefore now it is better that thou succour us out of the city. And the king said unto them, What seemeth you best I will do? And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king commanded Joab, and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. And there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men, for the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth. And the mule that was under him went away. And a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, Behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. And Joab said unto the man that told him, And behold, thou sawest him, and why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. And the man said unto Joab, Though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee, and Abishai, and Ittai, saying, Beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life, for there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself should have set thyself against me. Then said Job, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took 3 darts in his hand, and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Amen. this week in our sermons in David, we come to a particularly difficult episode in the life of the Lord's servant, and that is when David hears of the news of the death of Absalom, his son, and how he reacts to that news, his behavior and his attitude in the light of the news of the death of Absalom brought to him. Last week in our time together, we saw how David had now crossed over the River Jordan in his flight from Absalom, his son, and then having crossed over into the region of Jordan, how David then came to set up his tent, his camp, at a place called Mahanaim. Now, Mahanaim, as we saw, was a spot of very great renown, very great significance in the life of the children of Israel. And although by the time David came to settle there, it had now become a city, at the same time, it was a place that conjured up one outstanding episode in the life of the children of Israel, in the life of the fathers of the children of Israel of a bygone day. It was at that spot then, you remember, as we saw, that God sent out his heavenly messengers, his angels, to meet up with that man, Jacob, as Jacob made his way back into the land of Canaan in an effort to be reconciled to his brother Esau once again. Jacob, of course, had had to flee from the face of Esau because of the way he had treated him over his birthright, although Esau wasn't blameless, of course. At the same time, Jacob set out in all of that cheating and underhand manner, and he had to flee the country under the blood-curdling threats of Esau, what he would do to him in the light of that behavior. And so, beginning to make his way back after many, many years in the land of Syria with Laban, his uncle, as Jacob approaches Esau, or comes to make his approach to Esau, then God very graciously makes his approach to Jacob. And Jacob went on his way, it says in the book of Genesis, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And in the margin of the Bible, of course, we're told that that name signifies two camps or two hosts. And very simply, as Jacob then looks at his own camp, at Rachel and Leah and the children, his servants, all the cattle and so on that have been given to him, he sees another host. He sees the host of God encamped around the dwellings of the just. And as God then comes and gives to Jacob that token of his providing care and his protecting care, so he names the place Mahanaim. And now you see, as David comes and sets up his camp with his people at that very spot, Mahanaim, then the parallel significance is almost unavoidable, is it not? This time, of course, it isn't the angels of God that come out to meet the Lord's servant, but it's other servants of God, those three men, Shobai and Macher and Barzillai, come out with all of those provisions for the Lord's servant in this great time of his need. And you remember we said that lovely shopping list that we're given right here in the inspired pages of the Word of God. We're given an indication of God's kindness and God's goodness, God's provision, God's protecting grace. And they brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and so on, beans and lentils, honey, all the things that they needed. And surely then, as David is met in that way, he'll see the Lord's hand in the whole thing. And the Lord is indeed providing for his own. Now, I don't want to try and even go over any of that stuff again, but you remember the many lessons that come before us there at that particular point in David's life. The lessons in human responsibility, because on the one hand, David in a very real sense reaps something of what he has sown in a bygone day. He reaps kindness, and in fact he reaps kindness from two men to whom he had shown kindness, either to them or to theirs. That's a principle. What we sow, we reap. If we sow to the Spirit, we reap to the Spirit. If we sow to the flesh, we reap to the flesh. And David has sown kindness in the life of those two men, Shobai and Machir, and now he receives kindness from them. And of course, receiving kindness, he also then discharges the responsibility from the other side, because as we moved on into chapter 19 and saw how David then was so kind to that old man, Barzillai, and so that human responsibility lesson, and of course, this divine sovereignty lesson as well, as God does indeed fulfill his purpose in David at this time, that he will keep him and preserve him, and indeed he will restore him to its fullness in the land of Israel once more. So that's Mahanaim, and whether or not David read the significance of Mahanaim at that point in the way that we are able to do today in the light of the whole Word of God, most assuredly, he then chooses to make that city his headquarters. He makes it his base, the base of operations from the city of Mahanaim. Then he will dispatch his troops into that final battle, that only battle, but the only final one, with Absalom his son. And it is there then that the news is brought back to him concerning the death of Absalom. Now it's that battle and the news being brought back that I want us to try and cover in our time together this morning. As I say, it's a tremendously difficult episode in the life of the Lord's servant, but at the same time, many, many lessons to our hearts and our souls, I trust, both challenging and comforting, practical and prophetic as well. And all we'll do is simply follow the narrative through until we come to that point where we're shown David's reaction and attitude and behavior in the light of the death of Absalom, his son. In the first 8 verses of the chapter, then, we're told quite simply about the preparations for the battle and the battle itself. Now, read the first 3 verses. And David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. But the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth. For if we flee away, they will not care for us, neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that thou succour us out of the city. Now one thing at least, you see, becomes abundantly clear in all this, my friend, is this. Just how good the counsel of Ahithophel and the advice of Ahithophel was to Absalom. You remember the advice, the counsel that Ahithophel gave to Absalom, and it was very simply this. He told him to make a quick strike against David and his forces, and he said, we will kill only the king. That's in the first few verses of chapter 17. Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid. And all the people that were with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only, and I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if he, if all had returned, and so on. So what he's saying is this, you remember, Absalom was looking for counsel what he should do. Ahithophel was the great counselor that had gone over from David to the side of Absalom. And so Ahithophel says, make your strike quickly and make your strike selective. Let it be this very night. Let it be against David only. And that was good advice, as the Word of God calls it, the good counsel of Ahithophel. And it was good counsel strategically. Under all the terms of military warfare and everything else, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was absolutely spot on. And yet it was rejected. And because it was rejected, then you see Absalom tarried in his attack on David. So that you see David had now time to mobilize an army himself. David had now time to muster his forces, to divide them up into those three units under Joab and Abishai and Ittai. David had all of that time granted to him because Ahithophel's counsel had been rejected in favor of the counsel of the other man, Hushai. And not only that, when the people then say, no, David, we don't want you to go forth because you're worth 10,000 on us. Isn't that exactly what Ahithophel said? Make the strike selective. Get David only. And once you get the king, then his soldiers will scatter and the people will come drifting back to you, Absalom. And you will be king indeed in the nation of Israel. The behavior that now follows absolutely vindicates the rightness and the goodness, the soundness of Ahithophel's advice to overthrow David at the hands of Absalom. Why was such good advice, which the Bible calls good counsel, rejected? And so you remember that determinative word in chapter 17 and verse 14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For, because the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. One of those cases where God can turn the wisdom of men, acknowledged as wisdom, good counsel, but where God turns the wisdom of men to foolishness in the eyes of others. Why? Because of his appointments. Because God had appointed that he might bring evil upon that young man, Absalom. And so, as I say, as you look at those scenes now taking place in the city of Mahanaim, be sure, my friends, that when God sets out to overthrow anything, it will be done. And indeed, we should never look on any of the events of this life without reading into those events God's ultimate appointments in all things, regardless of how men and women view those events. Well then, have a look at another wee word then that occurs in the unfolding of the whole thing, and it's in that verse 3. But the people answered, David's ready to go with them, you remember, but the people answered, thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us, neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that thou succour us out of the city. And what are they saying? What do they mean when they say to David, stay behind? Well, that's simple enough. Stay behind. We don't want you to be in a dangerous position. But when they say, stay behind in order that you may succour us out of the city, what do they say? And are they not saying, my friends, David, you remain, and David, you do that thing which you are so good at doing. Bear us up before the Lord our God. Stay behind, David. And as David, as so many of his psalms testify, my friends, could pour out his heart in prayer before the Lord, like few of the Lord's saints could pour out their heart in prayer before the Lord. And what they're doing is they're saying to David, we don't want you to go. It's not safe. It's not prudent. It's not wise. But David, here is something you can do as only you can do. You stay and out of the city. You hold us up. You succor us up before the Lord out of the city. Now, if that's the case, isn't it another tremendous, significant parallel with another famous episode in the life of the children of Israel of a bygone day? That time when they were coming across through the valley of Rephidim, and they were met by that man and his forces who were to be the great enemies of the children of Israel for many, many years, the Amalekites, and under Amalek. And they'd never fought before. They'd been slaves, you see, all their days. And yet it's given to Moses to give good counsel how they're going to enter into that battle with Amalek and all his forces. Now let me just read you the account. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men to go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hand, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. You see the two sides of the battle. And Joshua went down into the valley to fight with Amalek in Rephidim. But Moses said, I'll go up onto the hill, and I will lift up my hands before the Lord. And that's why we chose to sing that hymn, my friends, because the whole hinge on which that battle swung was the holding up of the hands of Moses in prayer before the Lord. When Moses stood with arms spread wide, success was found on Israel's side. But when through weariness they failed, that moment Amalek prevailed. No wonder old Mr. Spurgeon said, Church of Christ, cease anything, but don't cease your praying. And my friends, the whole battle in spiritual things hinges on the prayers of the Lord's people, each and every one of us, bearing up all things before the eyes of the Lord our God, with whom we have to do. Lovely illustration of that very thing. Reality that Israel is looking for. For they know that as they go out to fight with Absalom, with superior forces indeed, that what they need above all things is to be succored by David out of that city. Stay behind, David, they say, and you do that thing for us. So you see, all of these lessons embedded in the Old Testament scriptures for us. For indeed, the apostle says, these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so we're simply told then how they marched out through the gates of that city that day. And then you get the plaintive word. And in verse 4, we're told about that going out. And the king said unto them, what seemeth you best I will do. And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. Very plaintive word. At the same time, being no doubt that it's a very strong word on the part of David. You see, in a very real sense, David had no doubt about the outcome of the battle. David knew that he was in the Lord's hand. David knew that he was still under the promises and the providing hand of the Lord. He knew that Absalom would be defeated. What he's simply asking there is that Absalom might be brought back alive. Bring him back. Deal gently, he says, with the young man for my sake. And so we're told how the battle was then fought, spreading out in the wood of Ephraim, which it says devoured more than the sword did that day. Probably a region that was full of bogs and pitfalls, wild beasts perhaps, whatever. The theatre of war that God chose was the very place that destroyed much of the army of Absalom. And then simply how the whole of the Israelites, as they're called, those that had followed Absalom, contrary to those servants of David, how they then scatter to the four winds when they see the hand of the Lord against them. Now then, in the next part, we're told about the battle as far as Absalom himself is concerned. And I'll just briefly go through those for you. We're told then that Absalom's forces scatter, and Absalom himself meets up with the servants of David. He then turns heel. He begins to flee, and it would appear into that same wood of Ephraim. As he's riding through the thick trees, he comes to an oak, and those famous scenes, I'm sure well known to most of us, how his head, perhaps his hair, becomes entangled in one of the oaks. The mule that he was riding upon, of course, goes on, and Absalom is left suspended between heaven and earth. And as old Matthew Henry says, fit for neither, fit for neither. Earth was no good to keep him. Heaven could certainly not receive him. There was only one place for Absalom, and that was hell. Fit for neither earth nor heaven. And so as a servant of David then comes and sees Absalom in that predicament, he won't touch him, of course, but he turns back and he tells Joab what has happened. Joab then asks him why he didn't take and slay Absalom on the spot. And that man's reply, in fact, is a real trophy of loyalty to David in verse 12. And the man said unto Joab, though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life, for there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself wouldst have set thyself against me. Job, of course, has no such compunction, and Job takes off, and with the 10 darts that he has in his hand, he thrusts Absalom through, and then his 10 followers, they also take and hack that man to pieces, throw him into a ditch, and begin to pile heaps of stones upon his body in the pit, in the ditch. Tremendously sobering end, is it not, to Absalom? And let me point you to one, what you would call a historical footnote. Now, always look out for historical footnotes when you're going through a piece of narrative of the Word of God. Otherwise, a piece that is unfolding to you some event. We had it a few weeks ago, you remember, when it came to that other piece of counsel that was given in the New Testament by that man Caiaphas. Now, that was way back in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, when he tells them what they ought to do concerning Jesus Christ the Lord. And then in chapter 18, when the Lord has been betrayed in the Garden of Eden, listen to how the Lord's Apostle John, under the Holy Spirit of God, sets his words down. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. You see, that's a historical footnote. Here we have a whole unfolding of what happened to Christ as he was taken out of the Garden of Eden to be led away to the judgment hall of Caiaphas. And in case we've forgotten who Caiaphas was, the Holy Spirit of God puts in this wee footnote. Now, Caiaphas, you see, was he that gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, you have one of those historical footnotes in this narrative concerning the death of Absalom, and it comes in verse 18 of the chapter that we'd read on. But read again from verse 17. And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled, every one to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's deal. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called on to this day Absalom's place. You see how significant that note is, my friends. Here is this man, Absalom, and we're being told, in case we didn't know, which we didn't know, that in his lifetime, Absalom had reared up a great pillar. He had made a great mausoleum. He had erected a memorial to his name. And if you take and set alongside that mausoleum memorial that Absalom had erected for his name, and the pit into which he is now thrown, You see all the tremendous contrast that we're meant to take note of and to take application from, indeed, in the course of our life. You know, people love to do things that make a name for themselves, either in life or after life, but not a thought about their eternal soul. And here's Absalom, you see. And oh, everybody's going to remember Absalom when he dies. Why? Because Absalom is going to raise up a great memorial to his name. At that spot where we're told about him being cast into a ditch and stones heaped upon him, we're told about that memorial. As though the Holy Spirit of God is saying, what price your monument now, Absalom? What price anything anybody does with regards to their mortal body and name only, and not one thought for their immortal, never dying soul? You see, when it says that they laid a great heap of stones upon him, and that Absalom in his lifetime had reared up for himself a pillar. Now, although they're two separate words, different words in the English Bible, they're the same word, in fact, in Hebrew. And it's the word raised. These men raised up a great heap of stones, one upon the other, much like you build a cairn. Casting in their stones upon Absalom, they raised up a great heap of stones on him who had raised up a great monument for himself in his lifetime. As I say, what price the monument? What price the name? What price the memorial that Absalom thought he would be remembered by? Oh, he's remembered. But he's remembered in much the same way that Judas Iscariot is remembered, or Pontius Pilate is remembered, or Herod is remembered. Not like Mary of Bethany is remembered. Remember what the Lord said about Mary of Bethany? When she took that box of spikenard, very precious, that perfume, and broke it over the feet of the Savior. And of course, there were those that complained, and the Lord says, let her alone. She has anointed me towards my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also what she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial to her. She hath done what she could. And my friends, the only memorial that we need to be concerned about is what we've done for Jesus Christ. Because as that old hymn or chorus says, only what's done for Jesus will last. And those things that are done with an eye to our own glory or our own fame or our own memorial, how vain any of those things are. And you see, the whole life and death of Absalom, surely it's a whole lesson in things temporal and things eternal. Absalom thought only of temporal things, nothing else whatsoever. You know, there are two tremendous contrasts in the Word of God when it comes to the word pleasures. It talks about the pleasures of sin, and it says they're for a season, just for a season. And it talks about the pleasures at God's right hand, and it says they are forevermore. What a contrast. And Absalom, very simply, you see, and perhaps there's a bit of irony in the whole thing. If you went back a couple of chapters into chapter 15, you see about the pride of Absalom striding out, you remember, in his horses and chariots. And then back to that again, we're told about Absalom's hair. Absalom's hair was the pride of his life. He only got it cut once a year. He didn't do the barbers much good in the land of Israel. But it was so thick that when he got it cut, he used to weigh it before the people. And it was 100 shekels weight. It was the pride of his life was Absalom's hair. And isn't it awfully ironic that it's his hair and his head that becomes entangled in the oak and is the instrument of his death. The pride of life. And very often, where a man or a woman or a young person sets one particular thing in their life as the idol of their life, God can put a sword in the hand of that idol to devour them. But as I say, the overall picture not to be missed. And this young man, in all his rebellion against the king and so on, meets his end, and it is an awful end indeed. Now, the next part of the narrative, of course, involves the bringing of the news to David concerning the death of Absalom and David's reaction and attitude to that news. Now, again, very simply, let me try and just condense it. That man, Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, he undertakes to take the news to David. But for some reason or other, Joab doesn't want him to do it. And so Joab chooses out another man called Cushai. And it's Cushai that's to take the news. Later on, just after Cushai leaves, Joab seems to relent. And Ahimaaz then goes out after him and gets to David, in fact, before that other man, Cushai. Now, in verse 24, we're told that David, in fact, was still waiting in the gate of the city, as though he was transfixed to that spot since the people had gone. And David sat between the two gates, and the watchmen went up to the roof over the gate onto the wall and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. It was Ahimaaz, and he came first before Cushai, tells what has happened, but the great overriding inquiry on the part of David is the young man safe? In verse 29 of the chapter, and the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz then is very gentle. He tries to break the news gently to him, but by the time Cushai arrives, he's much more blunt than the whole thing and tells him bluntly what has happened. Verse 32. And the king said unto Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise up against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. And then the words. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept as he went. Thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. Now, what are we to make of David's behavior in the light of all that? Because that mourning, in fact, extends into the next chapter as well. Let me just say that as far as I can see, my friends, there is that which is so humanly understandable, and yet at the same time, there is that which must be seen as spiritually doubtful and dubious. It's absolutely humanly understandable that David should mourn the death of his child, the death of his son. That goes without saying, my friends. For any parent losing a child, there is that mourning that must take place. And when it comes to a believer losing a child, of course, then there's a whole added dimension, especially if that child is not the Lord's. You see, unconverted parents, non-Christian parents, can look at the death of a son or a daughter. They can think about their personality, about things favorable, about things that they did or didn't do, and they can draw a measure of comfort from that. And from a human standpoint, that's possible for any. But for a Christian, you see, there is something that transcends our children's personality, malleableness, likableness, whatever, and that is, were they Christ's or were they not? You see, there's a note missing with David here that was present in the death of another child. You remember when that infant was taken that was born to Bathsheba? And as David went in and mourned before the Lord until he came to that great conclusion, and he said, I shall not go to him. He shall not come to me, but I shall go to him. So there was, whatever way we read it, a measure of assurance that in some way the soul of that child was saved. There's nothing like that with Absalom. Nothing at all. And you see, the height or the depth of David's grief must surely be the knowledge that Absalom had died without God and without hope in the world. Absalom wasn't ready to die. And we can read perhaps into David's words when he says, "Would to God I had died instead of Absalom." That perhaps then Absalom would have been given a little more space to repent. If only I had taken Absalom's place and Absalom was left alive, who knows, but in the life that was given to him, he might have come to God in that time. Would to God I had died instead of Absalom. David was ready to go to meet his God. Absalom wasn't. And David is very conscious of that very fact. You see, it's a vain wish, of course. My friend, we could wish that we died in the place of a child, if the child's life alone was at hazard. And many a parent has done that. Many a parent has hazarded their own life to deliver the life of their child in a fire, in an accident, in a tragedy, whatever. Many a parent has stepped in and taken the place of their child's death by their own life. But we can't do that with their soul. Young person, we can't do that with your soul. Your soul is in your hands. And if you die outside of Christ, you die putting grief on your parents if they are Christians. Because as Christians, we know what it's all about. That there is a life to gain in eternity. That there is a hell to be avoided forever and ever. When David mourns in the way that he does, David mourns humanly, understandably, as a parent and as a believing parent. And the one thing that assuredly he must have seen was the hopeless lot of Absalom, who had now died and passed away. When all of that happens to us, all that I can say, my friends, if and when it comes, that God will give us grace to bear it now, and then the knowledge of it in eternity. There's a verse in the book of the Revelation where all the ransomed people of God are eventually gathered before the throne of God. And a song goes up, and part of the song is this: "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are all thy ways." And my friend, if we have to see our children in hell, we will realize that in no way has it violated the justice of Almighty God. Then we'll know it, and then we'll accept it. And what about David then from the other side, that which is dubious and doubtful in his behavior? And surely you have to see that. Now, it's natural that David should have mourned for Absalom in the way that he did, because it was the soul of a son lost forever, not only as far as this world is concerned, but as far as eternity is concerned. But David is also wrong in some of his attitude and his behavior, and that would have to be said for one thing. He should have taken it in. You see, it's the extension of his mourning. That's the problem. But he should have taken it into account when all's said and done that Absalom was Absalom. There were 20,000 people of the nation of Israel, of which David was king, lying dead on the battlefield that day, and it was Absalom's fault. You see? And humanity must never override our spirituality. Absalom was a bad lot. And if each and every one of us can't face up honestly to the sin in our children, we're in bad straits. Love them with all our hearts we may, but be transparent before God with regards to any side of their nature that is alienated from God or in rebellion against God. You see, even those two men that came with their message, they tried to gently press David up to the fact that they not that God's will had been performed that day. "The Lord has given us the victory," says that man Ahimaaz. "The Lord has done it." Even that man Cushai comes with the same kind of word to David. "It's the Lord that has come, and the Lord has performed all of those things." But David has no eye to the tragedy that has happened to all those thousands in Israel, nor to the Lord's will, nor is he He's thankless, in fact, towards those that had been loyal to him. If you go into chapter 19, it says, "And it was told Joab, behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people got them by stealth that day into the people, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle." Here were the victors coming back. Here were the people who had laid down the risk of their life for the honor of King David, and they have to sneak back into the city of Mahanaim as though they were in the wrong. Why? Because David was in the wrong. David was in the wrong. And he was thankless to those who were loyal. He was thoughtless of those who had died. He had no regard for the will of Almighty God. Now you see, all of those things have to be held together, my friends. And let me say this. There is nothing that has caused more havoc in the churches of Jesus Christ than Christians' attitude towards their children. And unless the church is willing to stand on its head and turn itself into a three-ring circus for the sake of the young, then the church is in trouble. My friend, all of that balance that has to be kept, that we love and are to love, and at the same time we are to be absolutely honest. And the one thing that is to be sought is the eternal soul and well-being of a young person. And young person, that's the thing that's being aimed at here and with your parents and nothing else. That above all things, paramount above all things, so that when you die, be it now or later or long in life, that the mourning and the weeping might not be for you going to hell in your sin, but it might be only that weeping that is the weeping of one lost for a little time, but then to be seen again in glory forever and ever. Do you take your soul seriously, young person? And I know it's hard for young people to visualize death. Young people are full of life. Amen. Hallelujah. But young lives can be cut off. And perhaps it would be true to say today, never were more young lives suddenly cut off than in these days in which we live. All the accidents, all the tragedies, cut off, launched into eternity. How will your parents mourn? And it's to ask grace to be able to mourn, indeed from that human side in a loss, but not in that fashion, that it is the loss into eternity of your never dying soul. And so David's behavior, as I said, difficult episode in his life, but was he right to say, "Would God I had died for Absalom"? You ask yourself, what would have happened if David had died in the place of Absalom? Think of what would have happened to the nation of Israel. Think of what would have happened to those people who had been loyal to David. That man, Absalom, would have had a purge of the whole nation. He would have put them to the sword. That's the kind of man that he was. What would have happened to the worship of God in Israel if David had been taken and Absalom left? Absalom had no thought for the worship of God Almighty in Israel. Only one time he made any approach to God at all, and it was in deceit, to pull the wool over his father's eyes, you remember. What would have happened to all of those things? David had no right to pray in the way that he did, as far as the spiritual side of things is concerned. And as I say, to try and take all of those things, to try and gather them all together, and to remember above all things that we can't do for our children that which they alone can do by God's grace for themselves. And young person, you alone, by the grace of God, can see to the salvation of your soul through faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. The prophetic side of things we'll have to leave for another time, but let me just mention then, and you arrive at it, of course, by contrast. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. But David, as I say, my friends, could never have died for Absalom, as far as his eternal soul is concerned. But there is one not only able to die for the souls of others, but he did. He did. And Christ, my friend, is the one who bore our sins in his own body in the tree. You take all of those, what are usually called Hooper passages of the Word of God, in my place, in my stead, for me. Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ in my place, the hope of glory. Christ bearing our sins. Christ taking all our death in the fullness of it and bearing it in himself and granting us life eternal. In a measure, we might die for another. That's what Paul says. A good man might even give his life for another. For another's life. Not for another's eternal soul. But Christ could, and Christ did that. And Christ is our only hope. And Christ is our only Savior. And whatever our need in this life, my friend, first of all for salvation, for any of us, young or old, it is Jesus Christ. And in any of the tragedies of life, or any of the perplexities of life, or any of the pressures of life, or any of the sadnesses of life, it is Christ alone. Christ from beginning to end, our only stay now and our only hope for all eternity. May the Lord apply his word to our hearts.